Please turn to Esther chapter 7. And as you're turning there, I'll remind you of where we've been in the book of Esther. In the book of Esther, we've been seeing how God, in spite of not being even mentioned in the book of Esther, the author is very intentional to not mention the name of the Lord in the book of Esther. And what he's doing is demonstrating that even when God is not seen, that God is still in control, and that God is still the one orchestrating events, even though He is unseen. And the book of Esther is encouraging for us because it speaks of a time in Israel's history in which God worked not through the miraculous, not by speaking and giving specific instructions to specific people, but God worked using ordinary people, using ordinary circumstances, and shaping these things in an extraordinary way, certainly, to preserve the lives of His saints and to accomplish His purposes. And so we've seen how this has worked together first King Ahasuerus deposing Queen Vashti and then elevating Esther to the throne, that of all the people he could have chosen, he chose Esther. How God then brought this danger through Haman coming and being angry with Mordecai. And out of that anger, then there was this decree to kill all the Jews. And so God used Mordecai to call Esther to interfere and to really be a type of Christ, to run interference, to stand in the gap on behalf of a whole people group in order that they might be saved and preserved. And so Esther embarked upon a course of action in order to save the lives of her people. But before that could take place even, Haman had a plot to kill Mordecai the very next morning. And yet God interfered and kept Ahasuerus awake at night, reading the royal history and remembering what Mordecai had done for him. And so God in His providence worked things out so that Haman then would be leading Mordecai around the city, the very man he had wanted to kill that morning, and said he is leading him around the city on horseback, shouting, "This will be done to the man whom the king wants to honor." And it was after that leading of Mordecai on the horseback that Haman went home disgraced. And after he got home, chapter 6 ended with the king's eunuchs coming and bringing Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. And so chapter 7 begins with the second banquet that Esther had prepared and invited the king and Haman to. Hear now God's word, Esther chapter 7. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And on the second day at the banquet of wine, the king again said to Esther, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Up to half the kingdom, it shall be done." Then Queen Esther answered and said, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss." So King Ahasuerus answered and said to Queen Esther, "Who is he? And where is he? Who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing?" And Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman." So Haman was terrified before the king and queen. Then the king arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stood before Queen Esther, pleading for his life, for he saw that evil was determined against him by the king. When the king returned from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. Then the king said, Will he also assault the queen while I am in the house? As the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Now Harbona, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, "Look, the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman." Then the king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath subsided. Well, there's that old phrase that I'm sure many of you have heard, probably all of you, "Let go and let God." And I don't know what the original author's intent was in that phrase that he spoke, but it's definitely come to the point where Christians take that terminology, "let go and let God," to mean that really the less we do, the more we allow God to operate and to have His way. And so therefore, as Christians, we should be encouraged to take a minimalist approach, to try to do as little as possible so that God can then show Himself strong and powerful on our behalf. And so then this leads to Christians really doing nothing or taking a very backseat approach. And there can be a real confusion about the way that God's providence works, the way that God orchestrates and controls the events of human history. And really this "let go and let God" approach has a lot more in common with magic than with the true teaching of God's providence that the Scripture teaches. The Scripture does not emphasize for us a belief in God that is a presto changeo magical approach to Christianity, presto changeo approach to the way that God governs the world, that God sits up on high as the magician waiting to do magic tricks when His people get into a pinch. Instead, what we find throughout Scriptures, and Esther 7 is certainly a key text in this regard, is that God, in controlling the events of the world, uses means to accomplish His ends. And so God's recognize that God's covenant promises are not magical in nature, but instead they utilize even human actions to accomplish His purposes. Now, in the passage before us tonight, we see two different means that God used to accomplish His purposes. The first means in this passage is Esther. And it's Esther's delicate activity here, her delicate task of convicting, of bringing conviction against Haman so that he might be destroyed. So there's a second banquet. Of course, the king had gone to a banquet with Haman the day before, hosted by Esther, and now they come the second day to this banquet, and it seems pretty clear that curiosity was killing the cat. King Ahasuerus wanted to cut to the chase. He wanted, what is this request, Esther? Tell us what your thinking is. What is your plan? And Esther sets him up in verse 3, much like in chapter 5, verse 8, when she went before him the first time, saying, "O king, if I found favor in your sight, if you would all like me, king, why don't you fulfill my request?" And once again, she is gracious, she's winsome in her response to the king. "O king, if I found favor in your sight, if it pleases you, let my life be given to me at my petition, and my people at my request." And then in verse 4, she says, we have been sold, my people and I. She's actually remembering back and hearkening to the fact that in that original decree, Haman had offered to pay into the king's treasury almost like 40% of the annual tax revenues just for the privilege of having his decree put into law. And so she says, we have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. And she lifts the language right out of Haman's ordinance, and you can see this in Esther 3:13. It's that precise wording, killed, destroyed, or destroyed, killed, annihilated. And so this is what has happened to us. King, I would not have even bothered you with this if this were not serious. I mean, if we had just been sold as slaves, that would not have merited your attention, King Ahasuerus. But I'm here because we're going to be put to death. Me and my entire people are scheduled for annihilation. And what does the king do? Well, the king reacts with anger. And remember that King Ahasuerus has this pattern of doing this. She hasn't even told him what the people group is. She hasn't told him who passed the law. She hasn't given him any details, but he reacts to this. Who has done this? Who has dreamt this up? Where is this person? And now Esther, in verse 6, turns the tables and points the finger. This man, this wicked Haman, this is our enemy, the man who is seeking our lives. And when Esther did this to the king, we need to appreciate the task that lay before her. She had to convince King Ahasuerus that his second in command, his right-hand man, was corrupt. Now, the second in command, this Haman, was a man who was going to give the king a lot of money. This was a man who the king was happy with as second in command. And it is very arguably the case that it would have been much easier for King Ahasuerus to get a new queen. It would have had less impact on national life to get a new queen. I mean, the queen is just a pretty face in Persian politics. We'll just, fine, you know, you have a problem with the way I'm governing? Fine. We'll replace you, and we'll hold on to Haman. So Esther has a very delicate task here to try to get the king to be against Haman. But it's even more delicate than that. Because, in one sense, the answer to the question that King Ahasuerus asks in verse 5, this, who is he? What's in one sense the right answer to that question? Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus is the one who signed his name. He's the one responsible before God as the head of the nation. Certainly Haman is responsible also for having this dream, this idea. But Ahasuerus is also responsible. And so in one sense, the answer to Ahasuerus' question in verse 5 is what Nathan told David when he came to convict him about Bathsheba. You are the man. So Esther is faced with this very delicate task of separating Haman, not only Haman from Ahasuerus in general, but separating Haman's culpability, his guilt, from Ahasuerus' guilt. And so Esther's operating here with a razor-thin margin, and it helps us appreciate her winsomeness and the carefulness of her words all the more. Now notice, this is not a passage on headship. Esther's argumentation here in bringing conviction to Haman and not to Ahasuerus is not a chain of command. It's not an argument for saying, see, Ahasuerus really wasn't responsible. That's not what's going on in the story at all. So don't read that into Esther's convicting words here at all. Ahasuerus certainly was responsible. Well, Esther has now pointed the finger at this wicked Haman, and she skillfully accomplishes her purposes which we see in the following verses. And because the second means, so the first means is Esther's careful wording, her winsomeness in winning the king over to her side. The second means that God uses in this passage to accomplish his purposes is Ahasuerus himself and his enraged decision. And this is encouraging to us because we see that God not only uses Christians to accomplish his purposes, but he uses unbelievers as well. That God manipulates even, he controls the hearts of kings, he directs them so that they accomplish his purposes too. And God has put Ahasuerus right where he wants him. Right where Ahasuerus can be used to do what God wants to be done. And so this is encouraging. Once again, it's arguably more beneficial for Ahasuerus to kill Esther than to kill Haman. And yet God has directed him to act against what is arguably in his own best interest. Here is a king of Persia, and the law of the Persians, what was the rule of law in Persia? It really was, whatever's in the king's best interest goes. Whatever the king wants done, that is what goes. And so God causes Ahasuerus to depart from his normal source, from his normal mindset in legislating, to give up his own best interest in order to serve the best interests of God's people. And Ahasuerus, after hearing this accusation against Haman, is angry and he storms into the garden. Now, why is it that Ahasuerus storms out into the garden? It seems very clear from the text. So we see this at the end of verse 6 and at the end of verse 7. It seems very clear that Ahasuerus had made up his mind about Haman. So Ahasuerus already knows what's going to happen to Haman. Haman can read it on his face that I'm done. The king is ticked off at me. This is the end for me. So Ahasuerus doesn't go out into the garden and to figure out, should I be angry at Haman or Esther? Why does he go out into his garden? It seems that the king here has some awareness of his own guilt. Of how did I let this happen? And also, there would have been, for King Ahasuerus then, some concern over how do I get out of this situation? How do I charge Haman with a crime? How do I go after him when I am guilty of this same action? My signature's on the piece of paper. How do I separate myself from this wicked hate? He sees that this activity is wicked, but now he has to dissect things so that he can go over here in the good camp. And so he has to think through this, and he returns, verse 8, with a solution, but we find that Haman has provided a solution in the meantime as well. Now, in Persia, there was a law that no man other than the eunuchs could come closer than 7 feet, around 7 feet, from a member of the king's harem. So, in fact, Haman, when the king storms out of the room, a man is not even allowed to be in the room alone with a member of the harem. And so Haman, by sticking around after the king left, had violated the protocol of the day and put his life in danger in that way. But he puts his life in worse danger by coming and falling down right before Esther and asking her for mercy, please spare my life. And so don't read into verse 8 that there's any sort of actually a sexual assault here. It actually, even Haman in his darkened condition It doesn't make any sense to, well, I have an idea of how to resolve this situation. I'll assault the king's wife. You know, I think even Haman, with his foolish heart, was wiser than that. That's not a good reading, a good way to go. But he comes close to the queen, and therefore, now the king has a very substantial reason to kill him. And so Harbona, verse 9, is there with the information about the 75-foot gallows. And actually, by mentioning this here, by mentioning the fact that Haman had made this gallows for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, notice what Harbona does. He links Haman with those who plotted against the king's life. Right, as if saying, Mordecai came to you and reported that people were after you. And now Haman's angry with Mordecai. Doesn't it look, King, like maybe Haman was tied in with the plot on your life all along? And so now the king would be doubly angry, triple, I suppose. So, you know, first the overall edict against the Jews, secondly the assault on the queen, and thirdly that he takes enmity, that he's at enmity with Mordecai, who the king happens to like and have a positive impression of. And so the king gives his decree at the end of verse 9. His pronouncement is, hang him. So the means that God uses here are the winsomeness of Esther and the wrath of Ahasuerus. Even the wrath of men will praise you. And so now we see the end that God was accomplishing, and that is Haman's destruction. Haman had built this 75-foot gallows. Now, 75 feet, kids, is something like the top of Beaver Stadium. That's roughly something that you would see regularly that's about 75 feet tall, at the top of like the press box. That would be about 75 feet high. And so he had constructed this gallows. Now, a gallows in Persia is not what we think. When we think of a gallows, we think of something that holds a rope that goes around someone's neck and they are hung and killed by strangulation. A gallows in Persia is a long pole sharpened to a point at the tip, which is then inserted, shall we say, through the stomach up into the chest cavity, and you are left there. I would assume the death comes fairly quickly, but you're left there. So Haman would be left at the top of this 75-foot gallows and paled there as a testimony against his own foolishness and wickedness. This is what a Persian gallows means. It's an impaling, not a strangulation that takes place. And so this happens now, verse 10, to Haman, and we see the very end that God had in mind. Haman took on the king. The king, not Ahasuerus. Haman took on the king, Jehovah, the Lord of hosts. And the end that he was met with was a very messy and unpleasant end. And it reminds us of Proverbs 26:27. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and who rolls a stone will have it roll back on him. So this is the end that God is accomplishing. And of course, the ultimate end, the ultimate goal that God was working toward is his justice, his promise of protecting Israel, of punishing those who would do them harm. And Haman certainly meets that end. It's not a miracle. God doesn't work a miracle here. God just orchestrates things in an extraordinary providence. God uses the means that he has in place. The means of Esther and her pleading with the king, and even the wrath of the king is used to accomplish the means that God has in place. And this is the way that God ordinarily works in the course of human history. We are, now, that does not mean that we're deists. It doesn't mean that we believe that God created the world and then left it to run itself. But what we do believe is that God ordinarily puts people in places where He wants them and then uses them to accomplish His purposes. He puts people like Ahasuerus with his temper in a certain place at a certain time. And then He sets Ahasuerus up with as a ticking time bomb to go off at the right moment so that Haman is the one who gets destroyed. And so God uses these ordinary means in order to accomplish His purposes. Now, let's take this for us now. So we have means and ends in this particular account. So in our situation, what is the end that is parallel to Esther 7? Well, the parallel is that God is still in covenant with His people to uphold them. God is still in covenant to uphold the righteous, and He will protect and defend His people. And so the end, the goal that God has in sight is doing justice, protecting righteousness, and punishing those who are evil. And that is what we should think of when we see the judgment that happens to Haman, that God will do what is right. And the judgment that Haman is met with here is a picture, a reminder of the ultimate judgment, that those who fight against God will meet with a messy end. That those who are wicked, it will not be pleasant. That the judge of all the earth will do right. That the king is coming to judge the world. And that he will hand out appropriate punishments, even, and it'll be an eternal punishment for those who have fought against him. And so we see the destruction of the wicked, even as we also see the righteous exalted and preserved. Now, what are the means that God uses to accomplish his ends? Well, the first means that we have to think of is the sacrifice and reign of Jesus Christ. God's covenant promises are not magical, but they utilize even human actions to accomplish his purposes. And one of the most powerful proofs that that is true is the very fact that Jesus Christ died. That God accomplished salvation not just by a declaration and then presto chango, everyone is saved or the elect are saved. God didn't just say, okay, I'm going to make a proclamation about the elect. I'm going to, you know, these people are righteous, these people are unrighteous. That's not how it happens. God, even in our salvation, requires human action and uses a human sacrifice. There's a doctrine that's linked with this. It's called consequent absolute necessity. And what it means is that when God, in eternity past, determined to save people from their sins, that as soon as he made that determination, that it was consequently necessary, absolutely necessary, for him to give of his own son in order to accomplish that. And one of the proofs that that is true is that if God could have accomplished salvation for people any other way, he would have. But it required his giving of his own son in order to bring about salvation. And so God uses the means of Christ coming in the flesh and living a righteous life and then giving of himself on the cross of Calvary in order to accomplish his end goal of saving people from their sins. And Esther here is yet again a small picture of Jesus Christ, a type of Christ in giving life to her people. John 14:19, Jesus says, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. And so see how Esther goes before the king. And because Esther lives, because Esther is successful, Israel will live also. Romans 5:12-15. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all have sinned. And then it goes on, verse 15, but the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And so there's this representation that through Esther life comes, and of course that's foreshadowing the much greater life and salvation that Jesus Christ would accomplish. And so one means that God uses is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He also uses the means to accomplish this end of His, to uphold the righteous, to uphold His covenant promises. He uses the means of the reign of Jesus Christ. That Christ, as the King of Kings, directs even the hearts of kings for the blessing of His people. Using kings as a blessing to the church. And it's His prerogative as the King of Kings to do so. And so therefore the Scripture says and directs, therefore kings, be wise, give ear, hearken, judges of the earth, serve the Lord with godly fear, that Jesus Christ reigns. And so kings of the earth, you better pay attention and you better serve Him. And so one of the means that God uses to fulfill His covenant promises is Christ's sacrifice and Christ's reign over us. However, God also uses the means of your actions. And God gives to each one of you responsibility for your actions as well. Once again, we reiterate that God's covenant promises are not magical, but they are fulfilled through that delicate mystery of the providence of God and human responsibility. That God's providence does not preclude human action. That His promises don't mean that we have to do nothing. We can think of different promises of God and how God uses human means to accomplish these purposes. Think about the baptism of our children. This promise is for you and your children, the book of Acts tells us. However, in the very vows we take in bringing our children to be baptized, we acknowledge that God uses means to accomplish His ends. That God uses the means of parenting to accomplish His end goals in the lives of our kids. And it's a foolish, it's an unbiblical position to say, well, it doesn't matter how I parent, because I have God's covenant promises. I can parent in any way that I want. It doesn't matter. Well, God, that denies human responsibility. It denies the fact that God uses means to accomplish His ends. And so therefore the Scripture commands us to work hard at our parenting, even as we are commanded to trust God to use us as parents in spite of our failures. We trust that God will use the means of parenting in the lives of our kids. Another example of God, of the end and the means, the growth of the church. The Scripture proclaims, Christ says, I will build my church. And yet, hyper-Calvinism would argue then that, well, if God wants people to be saved, He will save them. There's no need to send missionaries. There's no need to call people to repentance and faith and faith and repentance. Just, you know, they'll catch on their own if God wants to save them. Well, no. Once again, God uses means. And so therefore, we need to be as clear and as convicting as we can be in presenting the gospel. But like Esther, we trust that God will use us and bless others through us in spite of our failures. But that God will be pleased to use our means to accomplish His ends. Another example, sin. God has promised that we will grow in holiness and in sanctification. Right? Philippians 1:6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. But of course, that doesn't give you a right to do nothing. We are still called to use the means to be a part of that daily fight against sin. And God uses that. He promises that he will bless it. And so God works once again in spite of our failings, but he still uses those means that he has given to us. And we could multiply arguments for other promises of God, other things that God is doing in the world. And we can multiply examples of ways in which God calls us still to human action in those areas. So Esther 7 reminds us and teaches us that God's covenant promises are not magical. They aren't hocus pocus, but instead they're rooted in God's sovereignty and in your diligence. And so therefore, brothers and sisters, while we look to God and while we trust Him to do His work in His time and to use and to accomplish His purposes, His goals, His ends, we still labor at the means that God has given to us, trusting that God will use them to accomplish His purposes. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this rebuke. We acknowledge that often we are tempted to just think or to act and to say, well, God will just take care of it. I don't have to do anything. And we recognize that that is a wrong attitude. That that's a wrong approach to Scripture. And so we thank you for this rebuke. We pray that we would be diligent in the means you've given to us. We also, Lord, thank you for this encouragement, because this is an encouragement to us that the things that we do actually matter, and that you are actually using us, that you are actually blessing our efforts. And so we thank you for this encouragement that we should not be indifferent, but that you will actually bless the work of our hands. Be with us in this coming week. We pray that you would be with us, that you would use the means that you have appointed to accomplish your ends. Bring blessing on them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.